I have another story for you. This story also starts out with a scrap metal dealer, kind of like the story we had a couple weeks ago. No, not the same guy who lived off the interstate next to the Dunkin' Donuts. This is a different scrap metal dealer. Who knew that being a scrap metal dealer was such a lucrative business? Some of you seniors in high school, just consider, you know, career path here. Okay, John Weber was given this cup by his grandfather, who was a scrap metal dealer. John was a little boy when his grandfather gave him this 5-inch little tall cup. I think the story is his dad died when he was in like World War I or World War II. So John goes to live with his grandpa. His grandpa gives him this little cup. John loved the cup. His grandfather used to deal mostly in bronze, and so he just assumed that's probably a bronze cup. So as a little boy, he used to set it up and use it for target practice with his air gun. Got a couple of dents this way, apparently. After a while, he kept the thing because, you know, sentimental value with his grandpa. So he put it in a shoebox underneath his bed. When he was 70 years old, he turned 70 a couple years ago, he took the cup out and he's like, oh yeah, this thing. So he gets it checked out. Turns out it's not bronze, it's gold, and it's an ancient cup. The estimates on the dates are that it's 2,500 years old. So this is an old cup sold at auction recently for $100,000. And as a boy, target practice. Forgotten treasures, where it's this idea, it is so good to be a Christian. It's so good to be a Christian. There's nothing else that compares to it. If you are not a Christian, or if you are a Christian and you've grown weary, and what is the point? My hope for as we study these texts, these topics, that you would be refreshed and reminded of how good it is to be a child of God. Remember a couple of our theme verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. God gives Christians things that other people long for, spend their whole life searching for, and cannot buy. Peace, strength, hope, a clear conscience. Tonight we begin another two-part treasure. And it's this: the Christian has been given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. This is a two-part treasure. You know, the Holy Spirit, I think, is sometimes forgotten, in a sense. You know, in some circles, it's almost as if there's a reaction against kind of a radical Pentecostalism, and so there's almost a hesitancy from some Christians to emphasize the Holy Spirit. That is a mistake. The Holy Spirit is something that, the work of the Holy Spirit is something that should be emphasized in your life. So let me ask it this way. If the Holy Spirit had not been given to you, like if you got saved but didn't receive the Holy Spirit, how would your life be any different? Well, let me put the same question a different way. What difference does the presence of the Holy Spirit make in your life as a Christian? That's a kind of a question that, you know, you can't see the Holy Spirit. It's not like you can touch the Holy Spirit. Like, is he even there? Is anything happening? What difference does the Holy Spirit even make in the life of a Christian? And if your answer is, well, boy, I don't really know. Well, you're in good company, but maybe that's a sign that you've got $100,000 treasure hidden underneath your bed in a shoebox, as it were. This is a treasure that a Christian has, the Holy Spirit. The Bible talks a lot about what happens through the Holy Spirit. My theology notes from Grace University, I was looking at those when I was preparing this lesson, pulling from that. It wrote a definition for sanctification. It said, sanctification is the process by which a person is made Christ-like by the Holy Spirit. I thought that was a good summary. How are you made Christ-like? It's It's by the power, by the means of the Holy Spirit. Romans says that we put sin to death by the Spirit, by means of the Spirit. Romans 2 says the circumcision of the heart is by the Spirit. Galatians says walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit. 2 Thessalonians says we are sanctified by the Spirit. 1 John says Christ abides in us by the Spirit. So the work of the Holy Spirit, whatever it is indispensable to you as a Christian. You can't do what God requires you to do as a Christian without the work of the Holy Spirit. Turn to John 16 in your Bibles. We're going to be turning all over the place tonight in your Bibles. First, though, in John 16, Jesus is going to say something that really highlights the value of the Holy Spirit. Listen to this from John 16, verse 5. He says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." I mean, that makes sense, right? Jesus is going to leave them and their hearts are grieved. Jesus looks in their eyes and he sees their hearts sink. How's this going to work? Like, how are they going to carry this on without Jesus? They're sorrowful, but Jesus says something that's almost hard to believe. It's almost hard to believe in verse 7. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage, that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." This is an amazing thing for Jesus to say. It's quite a claim. He's saying that it's an advantage for the Christian. It's an advantage for the disciple that Jesus leaves because the Helper will come. The word Helper is parakletos. It's actually a tough word to translate. I was reading a discussion. I'm a seminary nerd, so I really enjoy these kind of discussions. The word Helper is good, but kind of the drawback is it almost makes the Holy Spirit out to be a subordinate to the Christian. Older translations use the word comforter, that's good, except it almost makes it sound like the only work the Holy Spirit does is when someone's grieving. Somebody I read said maybe the best word is advocate. And parakletos is someone who appears in another person's behalf. Regardless, what Jesus is saying in John 16 is this, that the Holy Spirit's work is indispensable. It's an advantage that Jesus leaves and the Holy Spirit comes. So, what exactly does the Holy Spirit do for you? If it's an advantage, what is the advantage? What is the advantage of the Holy Spirit in your life? Well, this is a massive topic, and even with 2 weeks, I'm scratching the surface here. Here's how I'm dividing our time. If you're a Christian, and there are things that the Holy Spirit did for you, has done for you, at and prior to your conversion. All right, so that's kind of what we're talking about tonight. What the Holy Spirit has done for you at and prior to your conversion. And then there's what the Holy Spirit does for you as a Christian. And it's a lot. One of the things that amazes me about the Holy Spirit is the humility. He's all about giving glory to Christ as an equal person in the Trinity. It's like he's humble. But he does a lot, and it's helpful for us to see it. Tonight, so what does the Holy Spirit do for you, or what did he do for you before and at your conversion? Here's a helpful acronym I found from my theology notes. I thought it was helpful for me. CRIBS. Here we go. C. The first thing that the Holy Spirit does is to convict. Continue there in John 16. Jesus says, he starts to describe, okay, so the Helper is going to come, and what's he going to do? What actions will he take? Look at what he says there in verse 8. "And when he comes, he," the Holy Spirit, "will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Okay, so this is one of the things that the Holy Spirit does, is he convicts the world of sin. Well, what sin is the world so guilty of? Verse 9 tells us, "Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The world is guilty of unbelief. At one point, if you're a Christian, you were guilty of unbelief. How on earth did you get from being guilty of unbelief to not being guilty of unbelief? How did it go that you came to a point where you realized it dawned on you, Jesus is God. I've got to bank on him. Like, how on earth did that happen? The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. D.A. Carson wrote this in his commentary on John about that word convict. It means, quote, showing someone his sin, usually as a summons to repent. It's one of the things the Holy Spirit does. He convicts the world of sin, the sin of unbelief. You've got to see this. You've got to repent. The Holy Spirit is the one giving the summons. This just amazes me. If you believe currently in Jesus, how on earth did you come to believe? It may seem to you like you initiated that. It may seem to you, well, I just decided one day to believe in Jesus. I just decided one day that I was guilty from my sin and I needed to trust Christ. It may seem to you like you started the ball rolling. You didn't. That is something the Spirit does. Only the Spirit can convict a heart and show them really the truth. Ephesians says we're dead in our trespasses and sins. Well, guess how much a dead person can initiate? Not a lot. This is what makes the fact that you believe in Jesus so mind-boggling to me. What benefit is it that the Holy Spirit was sent? You have been shown the problem of your sin. What if he didn't convict the world, summon people to repent? What if he didn't do that? You would still be lost in your sin. So if you're a Christian, what an incredible gift that the Holy Spirit is to you. He convicts the world of sin. Who do you have to thank for the fact that you repented, that you believed? It's not you. It's the Spirit. So that's the C in our acronym. It stands for convict. Now for R, the Holy Spirit regenerates. All right, that's a real big theology word, right? Regenerates. So let me go to the verse and then we'll kind of flesh it out. Titus 3:5 is a great verse for talking about this. Turn there, Titus 3:5. This is a great verse, by the way, to have memorized. This is a verse I love to share when sharing the gospel. It's good to show people we aren't saved by doing good things. This is a great verse for this, Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And then there's this last phrase, and don't just skip over this. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's kind of complex what's going on here, but just zone in on a couple of things here. When you're saved, something called regeneration happens. And before we talk about what that is, just notice who does it. Who does the regenerating? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so what does regeneration mean? Simply, it means to be born again. It means new life. An entirely new life begins. So here's the idea. Before you're saved, you are dead in your sins. Not physically dead, of course. You're physically alive. But spiritually, you are dead. You do not have relationship with God. Conversion is where the Spirit regenerates you. He makes you alive. I love this verse from Colossians 2:13. It says this, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, like you're in the state of being dead. You're not in the state of making choices here spiritually. He made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Regeneration is when you're spiritually dead, but God makes you alive. If you're saved, this was one of the things that God has done for you. I'm reminded of Chuck Colson. I almost said Chuck Norris there. Chuck Colson. He's involved with the Watergate scandal. You probably know the story. He's known as Nixon's hatchet man. We've got an impeachment deal going on right now, right? This is, you pick up a paper and something about impeachment's in the paper, and the major players have headlines. Well, Chuck Colson, this a couple generations ago, this is him. He's in the news. He's convicted. He's guilty in this whole Watergate scandal, and he goes to jail. He goes to prison. But miraculously, before he heads to prison, he comes to Christ. It's a miracle. He does a 180. His life undergoes an incredible change. So he starts saying publicly, even before prison, I believe, that, hey, I'm a Christian now. Like, my life is different. And people are like, what? Like, what even is this? Like, what's going on? He goes to prison. He founds a prison ministry. And he writes a book. And maybe you know the name of his book, Born Again. That's a really important title. It's an amazing thing what happens when a life is absolutely, radically transformed, really brought to life, born again, regenerated. Maybe he could have titled his book that. The total radical transformation that happens in a Christian's life, someone like Chuck Colson, Nixon's hatchet man, that is not something that you create. Like that's something that the Holy Spirit does to you. He creates new life in you. And that is amazing. Here's the thing. If you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit has done so much for you. Maybe you don't even realize it. Maybe you don't even know it. But when you look at the scripture, when you look at Colossians and Titus, you see God has given you new life. Something you never could have done. And also something you can't give to other people. You can't do for other people. So before and then during conversion, what's the Holy Spirit do? He convicts. He regenerates. Third, he indwells. He indwells here in our CRIBS acronym. He indwells. Turn to John 14. John 14, 17. Jesus is talking, and again, he's talking about sending the helper, sending the Holy Spirit or the advocate. John 14, actually in verse 16, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Okay, so here we find who the helper is. The helper is the Spirit. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. We're talking about indwelling. What does it mean to be indwelt? It just means to live inside, to live within. Notice in that verse, in verse 16, the Holy Spirit is a gift from the Father. This is not something you earn. This is something the Father gives to you. And you know him because he's within you. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3:16. It says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? The word dwell just means to live. He lives in you. Imagine being a Jew and hearing this. What? What? The Spirit of God dwells in me? I mean, the last we heard, this is where the Spirit of God dwelt, right? I mean, this is the temple, the Holy of Holies. That's what a temple is. It's where a deity lives, dwells, inhabits. And Paul says something that, like, if you're a Jew and you're, like, how are you processing this even? Like, you can't even go inside this thing if you're a Jewish man, unless you're a priest. This is where the Spirit is, and now your body is the temple. Your body is the temple. Why? Because the Spirit dwells in you. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you? I mean, the Holy Spirit is already omnipresent. So it's not as if there's new physical space that the Holy Spirit didn't have access to, and now he's like, yes, now I can be in this physical space. I'm not quite sure that's the best way to think of it. There is a sense of space involved, but I think I'd put it like this. When the Spirit indwells someone, he begins a permanent relationship. The nature of this relationship is that he actively influences your thoughts and your decisions. So what does it mean for the Spirit to indwell you? It means he has a permanent relationship with you. And when you're making decisions, when you're taking actions, he is relationally present always. This is something the Holy Spirit does at conversion. He moves in. So here's the deal. He's got an opinion every time you make a decision. And he likes to communicate that decision with you. Maybe you've had someone move in with your family or live with your family for a while or as a guest. You got another person in the house and they've got an opinion on how warm the house should be and what you ought to eat for supper. The Holy Spirit, it's like he lives in you and he has opinions about the decisions you make and the actions you take. And he through his relationship with you, communicates that to you. And that's a lot of what it means for the Holy Spirit to indwell or live within you. What difference does it make that the Holy Spirit is in you? I want to list a couple things. Number one, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, this guarantees that you will be physically resurrected. Now, here's really what's interesting to me. The work of the Holy Spirit is all about new life. So when you are saved, you are regenerated, and he gives you new spiritual life. But that's not it. He also gives you new physical life. Listen to Romans 8:11. But if, or since, the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, since the Holy Spirit indwells Christians, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Okay, if the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead, and he lives inside of you, then you can bank on this fact. That when you die, you too will be raised again. The Spirit will give you life. I think about Adam here. It was fun reading about Adam earlier this month. And God creates Adam out of the dust, and he breathes life into his nostrils. And so it's like here you have this body, and it's a physical body yet, but it needs life, and God breathes life into it. When you as a person die, you have a mortal body. But it's like Paul saying, if the Spirit, who, by the way, has a pretty decent track record on resurrecting dead bodies, Jesus, since he lives in you, you can believe that he will give life to your mortal body, even though you may die. I think that's amazing. Here's another implication of the fact that the Spirit lives in you or dwells in you. If your body is a temple of the Spirit, then it really matters how you treat this. It really matters how you treat your physical body. Go to 1 Corinthians 6 in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians 6:15. I'm going to read this paragraph from Paul. It's all about how the Christian's physical body is a temple, right? A temple is where a deity dwells, so your body is a temple. And at the end of the paragraph, it concludes with this statement, therefore glorify God with your body. So that's where we're aiming at. Listen, 1 Corinthians 6:15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. I just find this really interesting. God is not just interested in your heart attitude. Like, he is interested in that, but that's not all he's interested in. God is interested in this, your skin and your bones and what you do with your physical body. And the context here is that the application is if you've got God inside of your physical body, you've got to use this the right way. The context here is sexual sin. It's kind of what makes sexual sin so horrifying. Like the Spirit of God is in your physical body. How can you do this? So it matters. It really matters how the fact that the Spirit lives in you really impacts how you go about living your life. We have this stack of cards somebody gave me for Christmas, and it's kind of like, would you rather questions? This was one of the questions. It says, would you rather have a 3-year-old pick which food you eat, or have a strict nun who chooses which movies and shows you watch? We got a laugh out of that one. The fact that the Spirit of God, just picture him, he's within you, he's within your home. Doesn't that impact the decisions that you make, the fact that he's there? It should, and I think it does. Okay, what does the Holy Spirit do at and before conversion? He convicts, he regenerates, he indwells. Now fourth, he baptizes. It's almost a shame how I'm doing this. Each one of these things is such a big topic, it needs its own lesson, but we're flying. What exactly is the baptism of the Spirit? You could talk a lot about this. There's controversy about this as well, but I'm mostly avoiding controversy. Much could be said here. I'm focusing my attention on 1 Corinthians 12, 12 to 13. I put it on the slide. It says this, "For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though there are many, are one body, so also is Christ." All right, so Paul, he loves illustrations and images, and so he's saying like the church, Christ, it's like a human body. Human body has different members, different parts, but it's all one thing. So also is Christ, the church. Paul says next, he says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So notice a couple things. Paul says this phrase, "we were all." We were all. So whatever it means to drink of one Spirit, that's something that all Christians experience. They're all made to drink of the Spirit. I think it's an image of being indwelt by the Spirit. But notice this phrase, "for by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body." When you become a Christian and the Spirit lives inside of you, it's kind of like it's like you're adopted, but it's not like you just have a new father. It's that you have a new family. Think of someone who's adopted into a family and the family has got like 10 kids and you live in the house now. And it's not like you just got a father. You got a whole family. You got brothers and sisters that you didn't necessarily even choose. Here's the thing. Some people, I think, would rather get God and nothing else. They'd rather just get God and, you know what? I'm glad there's other Christians out there, but I'm just kind of in my own lane here. That's not the idea that God has of the church. God baptizes you. He brings you into a body, brothers and sisters. You don't necessarily get to choose who they are. In fact, you can see how controversial this statement even would be. Jews, Greeks, slaves, free. These are like opposites on the social ladder and in society. And it's like the Spirit, he brings you into a family. That's one of the things he does to you. And this, isn't that a gift, by the way? Isn't that a beautiful thing? I wonder sometimes how if you're just someone who walks through life and you're not a part of a church that loves you and cares for you, isn't that difficult? What a blessing it is to when you're struggling, you have brothers and sisters to carry you and help you. It's a beautiful thing that the Spirit does by baptizing you into the body. Okay, five things the Spirit does before and at conversion: convicts, regenerates, indwells, baptizes. This is a lot like the Spirit does all kinds of stuff. He's very active in your life. It's very important. Last is this. He seals. He seals. Lots of scriptures about this. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does when you are converted is he seals you. All right, what on earth does that mean for the Holy Spirit to seal you? A couple ideas here. The first is that when he seals you, what that means is that he marks you as his own. It's like a mark of ownership. So back in the day, you see a document and it's got a wax seal on it. It's kind of like this authenticates that this belongs to the king. You know, you see a piece of paper. Did the king really say that? Is that really authentic? Yep, it's got the seal. Those really are his words. These words belong to him. I think Ephesians 1:13 gets at this. This is from NIV. "And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." Anybody here fans of Toy Story, the classic? I have this picture here. I always use this illustration. Who is this? Buzz Lightyear. How come Buzz Lightyear's name not on his boot? It's Andy's name on the boot. Andy's the little boy. What's the first thing Andy does when he gets a new toy? He marks his name on the shoe of the toy. Why? Because if there's ever any dispute, who does this belong to? You look at the boot. That's mine. It's got my name on it. When you come to faith in Christ, you have been marked And the Holy Spirit is the marker. He's the stamp and the steel, the seal. Isn't that an amazing picture of what the Holy Spirit does to you when you come to faith in Christ? Like you, there's a sense of belonging here. You belong to Him. He's like, you are mine. There's another aspect, I think another side of what it means to be sealed based on some other scriptures. I think another aspect of this is that the Holy Spirit acts as a down payment of your salvation, a guarantee that you're going to experience all of salvation. We talked about this last week when we talked about the hope of heaven. Like you may be saved right now, but you have not experienced all of salvation. You have not experienced heaven yet. And so how do you know that God will come through on His promise to save you? Well, the Holy Spirit, He is the down payment for this. Keep reading in Ephesians 1, is it 1:13? When you believed, you are marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Verse 14, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. What is the guarantee that you will receive your inheritance? You are not the guarantee. I just, in the dark night of the soul, that is an incredible blessing to me. To know that the Holy Spirit who lives inside of me, He's the guarantee of my salvation. The fact that I have received Him, that's what I go to. When I know that I will receive the inheritance because God has given me the Spirit after I've repented and believed. I don't know, this just is an incredible thought to me. It ministers to my soul to know that I belong. The Holy Spirit has marked me. That brings me joy. All right, I want to wrap it up here. A couple application points. Number one, I think it's really helpful. We're just in part one. I can't wait till next week. We're going to talk about what all the Spirit does for a believer just throughout the life of a believer after you've been saved. But I think it's really helpful to notice what the Spirit has done for you. I think it's just helpful to worship God like, wow, what an incredible gift the Holy Spirit is to me. Next, remember that without the work of the Holy Spirit convicting you of your sin of unbelief, you could not have come to faith in Christ. You can't take that first step, but because the Holy Spirit convicts you and works in your heart, you are able to believe. I just think even as we share the gospel, we've got to remember this. Like, I can't convict somebody else's heart. And that's a terrifying thing, right? Even as a parent or someone sharing the gospel with someone, I can't control that heart, but the Spirit can, and we rely on Him, and it gives us humility as we parent and as we share the gospel. I think God uses means, His word, His ambassadors. Ultimately, it's He that does the work. Two more things. The Spirit lives inside of you. Shouldn't that influence how we act? You can quench the Spirit. He has a close relationship with you. He communicates His opinions about the decisions you make. We can quench that, throw cold water on the fire. But He's there. And last, He seals us. He stamps us. You are mine. You are mine. Lots more next week. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Lord God, we are so thankful for the work that You do to us and in us. We're so thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit. God, it is so good to be a Christian, and I just think of the stories that Mike was telling this morning of persecuted Christians, and even the joy, the things we're thinking about, that this gives us joy, knowing the gifts that You've given us, the hope that's before us, not in stuff. So, Lord, help us to live like this, to be the fragrance of Christ to a dying world. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.